Okay, Genesis is considered the book of beginnings, if you're taking notes. The book of beginnings. And speaking of beginnings, just before I came, I just finished 2 weeks of mail in my office and came on over here. And I got a letter from two prisoners, different prisons unrelated to one another. One of them was very interesting. He told me he was from Horizon Christian Fellowship, and he used to be our head usher and home fellowship leader. But he had a fake name, and he was wanted for a crime he committed years ago. And so he got convicted, accepted the Lord here, and gave his heart to the Lord, and finally confessed to us that he wasn't who we thought he was. And he said, step over here, and he went into a phone booth, and he took off his shirt, and there it was, a big red S on his chest, and it was Superman. Now, this man, he was living a dual life, and he repented, went and turned himself into the court, and the judge said, I can't let you go, though you've been on the lam for 14 years. Very interesting. He writes me this letter, sends me a picture, and says, do you remember me? And of course I remember who he is. He says, my cellmate, you won't believe, is from Horizon Christian Fellowship in New Hampshire. What would the odds be of Horizon on the East Coast and Horizon on the West Coast having two guys in the same federal penitentiary? Good grief, I got to leave more, I think, on Saturdays or something. But he has a new beginning. His life is free in Christ, and he's used his time to start a Bible study and has a group of men that he's discipling in the Lord in prison. It's great to see. Okay, write this down if you want to. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and Exodus is considered the book of redemption. So you have a new life. God creates life and creates a nation. And now these people are in Egypt. Jacob has died. Joseph has died. And we have redemption. They need to be redeemed. They need a redeemer. Now the Jews considered the law being five books, being Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and of course, we call it in the Protestant church, they call it the Torah, and we call it the Pentateuch. But it's basically the same five books of the law. But here's a thumbnail sketch if you want to just take some notes. Some differences that you're going to see in these five books. First of all, we finished Genesis, and Genesis was Israel's origin and its early years. It was its beginnings. And then Exodus comes along, as Moses writes it, and it's dealing with their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, and it deals with deliverance. And then Leviticus is really the book of their style of worship, directed by the Levitical priesthood, and it's their legislation. Now God's laying down a legislation for them. And then the book of Numbers comes, the fourth book, and Moses writes about the wanderings in the wilderness in the Sinai Peninsula, and that is the testing period. So now God is going to test them as a people, as he tests you in everyday situations. And then in Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, is the second giving of the law, and the Jews are waiting to go into the Canaan land, to the promised land. And so that book deals with preparation. So in these five books, we see beginnings, deliverance, legislation, testing, and preparation for a nation of people that are brought out of nowhere. And you can look at your own personal life through these five books in the same way, of God using situations to test you. And by the way, we put a bid in yesterday morning, just at the last few minutes on this Mount Soledad cross. So we're waiting to hear who gets it or what's going to happen to the cross. We were told that some atheists were bidding also to get it because they wanted to tear it down and put up a monument to atheism. So hopefully something good will happen out of that. Somebody good will get it. But we gave them a cash check for our full offer, and we didn't know if we'd have that kind of money, and because that isn't what came in last Saturday night or the previous Sunday. But right after we filled out the papers and said, let's do it, a check for that exact amount was sent by a family to cover that. So as a little sign from the Lord, is a real miracle. So those of you that did give, we've kept your names, and if we don't get the cross, you'll get the money back. Half of the people that gave said, keep the money and use it for other ministries. So those of you that didn't say that, we don't want to embarrass you. We will send it back. We've got your name and number. But there's your thumbnail sketch. Now let me show you the differences before we read Genesis and Exodus. First of all, Genesis dealt with human effort and failure. Man was always trying to do something on his own, and he failed. And we saw how dysfunctional, actually, all the families were and all the things that were going on that were a little, off color. But in Exodus, we see divine power and triumph. Where in Genesis we saw a human effort and failure, Exodus shows us God's divine power and triumph. In Genesis, we saw a word of promise. God gave promises, covenants, promise. But in Exodus, we see a work of fulfillment. God's given the word of promise, and now a work of fulfillment will take place in Exodus. In Genesis, it was a people that was chosen. In Exodus, it's a people that are called. And so the people were chosen in Genesis, called in Exodus. And then fourthly, we see in Genesis God's electing mercy. But on the other hand, in Exodus, we're going to study God's electing manner, how he does it. And then in Genesis, we see the revelation of nationality. But in Exodus, we see the realization of nationality. There's a revelation that you will be a great people. You will be a nation. I will raise you up. But in Exodus, the realization comes to them. We are a people, and we are a nation, and God's got a plan for us. So that's where we are as a little overview for you. But there are 8 words, if you want to write them down, on your hand or on your elbow or on the forehead of the person sitting next to you, so you always remember. 8 words represent the narrative of Exodus, and you'll see them over and over. First word, of course, is the word bondage, because the Jews were in bondage for over 400 years in Egypt. Second word that is very predominant in the book of Exodus is the word Moses, this great man and leader. So bondage and Moses. And then the third word that you'll see a lot about is plagues. There's going to be a lot of plagues. God's going to judge. The fourth word is, with a capital letter P, is the word Passover. And God sets forward our Passover, too, of Jesus Christ, as we look at the Passover lamb and the preparation for that Passover. The fifth word is the word Exodus. And the sixth word is the word commandments. We'll deal a lot with God's commandments. You'll see it over and over in Exodus that God has commandments, and he has them for us tonight, too. And then the seventh word is the word idolatry. They lived in a pagan country for so many years, it was ingrained in them to have idolatry in their houses and in their rituals and things, and so he wants idolatry out of their lives. And that became one of the Ten Commandments, of course. Thou shalt not make an idol or have an idol. And then finally, the word tabernacle. And we'll begin studying about heaven, because the tabernacle here on earth is a foreshadow of the tabernacle in heaven, which was really a foreshadow of the temple to be built in Jerusalem, and then of the great things taking place in heaven. Now these, verse 1, chapter 1, are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All of those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Now, I mentioned last Saturday night, you want to circle that number 70, because it's going to pop up now and then again through the book of Exodus. And here's the first time it pops up. If you want to look at your math, you'll realize that Joseph had children, and they're counted in the 70, though I think it was 63 that came from Israel, with Jacob rather, into Egypt. And Joseph died, all of his brothers, and all of that generation. Now that's very important for you to underline, all that generation. Chairman Mao knew that if he let the older generation die off, he just wanted one generation for 25 years, and that were the babies and that were alive at the time when he came into power. And if he could indoctrinate them in communism, he would never have to worry again about China not being a communist nation. He knew there would be people in the older generation that would resist and fight the change. So he'd either wipe them out and kill them and put him in prison or do whatever he wanted to do. But the real changes of no freedom of speech, no freedom of religion, and so on and so forth, would be zeroed in on a particular generation, that younger generation, 25 years. I was talking to a chief of police one time in a major city in the United States of America about 15 years ago, and he said, "We realize we have lost this generation, so we're going to, when they started the Dare to Say No program, we are going to zero in on the next generation and just let the other one go." Now, I am part of a generation. My mother's generation is all fading out. My generation now will be the ones that the devil hasn't focused on with all the New Age things and all the liberalism and the alternative sexual lifestyles and the Bible and prayer out of school. So he's letting us old fogies fade out of the picture with a little bit of a hassle, but it's the next generation that he's focused on that has no idea what the boundaries were for the mores of our society. So they don't understand anything to resist. They are just programmed to accept this is the way things are. But as long as there's old guys like Terry Clark around, and we can speak out, and we can say, that shouldn't be that way, well, then the devil still has a problem. So he knows he can't get us because we've given it all over to the Lord. He would love to get us. I know he'd love to get Terry because he always asked me, how can I get Terry? And I say, I don't talk to you anymore. You have to talk to Jesus about Terry. But he'd love to get any of us that remember the freedoms that we had that we've lost as a nation. So that's a very important statement there that he says, and all of that generation. Everybody that knew anything about the 7 years of famine, the 7 years of prosperity, Joseph sitting on the throne and making all the brilliant decisions to store up all the goods, to buy all the land and all the livestock from the Egyptian people and turn it over to Pharaoh, they're all dead. And now the devil's going to have a field day in Egypt, and he's going after the Jews because the promise from the book of Genesis was through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is where the Messiah or the Redeemer would come that would redeem the human race after the fall in the Garden of Eden that we studied. So it says Joseph died, all of his brothers, and that all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful. And they increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So their families grew in number, and the population just began to explode in Egypt, and the Egyptians were not liking this. Now underline this verse, because it can be used many, many times in many different ways. Now there arose a new king, or a new pharaoh, over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. Now, last week we saw that when Joseph sent his son, his brothers back to dad, he said, tell him that Joseph is alive. And I can remember in 1977 or 76 being on the borders of China in Burma, where we met with a pastor who had walked through the mountains of China and Burma to meet with us. He had walked 2 weeks to get there. And his message to us was, Joseph is alive and well. And that meant that the church was existing under Chairman Mao's power and control, and this man gave us stories of over 1,000 fellowships in 1,000 different villages that he personally had started and multiplied through discipling men that went out and started other churches throughout China, this one guy. He had a scar that went from the side of his face all the way down to his chin, and he told us, I asked him how he got that scar, and he was arrested for preaching the gospel openly one day in a village, and the Red Guard arrested him and put him in prison. And they brought him out about a month later and said, if you'll stand in the same square, they brought the whole village together, and you will denounce Jesus Christ and the Bible, then we're going to let you go free. But you tell these people that it was all lies that you were telling them, and he wouldn't do it. And they hit him with the butt of their rifle, splitting his face open, never sewed it up. And he's got a huge, huge scar today to show that. But Joseph is alive and well is a great little code word, if you want to mark that down. Could be your password to America Online. I mean, you'd be very spiritual. But here's the other code word, if you want to break it and decipher some codes. There was a king who did not know Joseph. And that happens many times in all of our lives, that often we find favor with people. And then they die, or they move away, or they get transferred, and the next person has no idea who we are. And you may be in the military, and the captain above you, or the commander above you, is just always really great to you, and you got along with him, but got transferred over to Korea on a ship or something, and now this new guy comes in, he could care less who you are. And that's a great verse to remember, that sometimes you run into people that did not know Joseph, and they don't know you. And so they're not going to give you the same favoritism that you did have at one time. So he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and they're mightier than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened that in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom, and Ramses. And Ramses, of course, very famous city named after Ramses II. And he's usually the Egyptian huge carved stone face that you'll see of a king. Has like a straight goatee coming down, very young, handsome-looking guy. And then wears the big crown with the flowing down his back. And that city was named after him. Some believe it were the Jews under these hard taskmasters that literally built the great pyramids of Egypt. But they built the cities, and they had all these people that were their slaves. And they immediately said, you don't get anything. We're taking all your goods, and you're now working for us. And they became slaves. And this king that knew not Joseph was a tyrant to them. And so therefore they set taskmasters, and they built these two great cities. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. Now this is an interesting thing to say right off the bat, because in the book of Acts, the more the church was persecuted, the more it grew. When the church doesn't have a challenge or a fight or a battle, people backslide. They get lazy in their spiritual disciplines. And it was when persecution came to Jerusalem that it says that they were scattered everywhere, and everywhere they went, the word of God was preached. So God used the persecution to get the people out of their comfort zone, and as they left their comfort zone, they began telling people about Jesus. And maybe that's our problem, that we have comfort zones and we don't tell anybody about Jesus. But the minute we get poked and we say, oh, what's going on here? And a real battle comes, then we can get out of our comfort zones, and that's when Jesus comes alive. And we all need a revival. We need a spiritual awakening. Right in this audience, right in this city, right in this state, right in this nation, before God brings judgment to it. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Now the word rigor is found five different times in the King James Bible, and it literally means cruelty. But is the same word that you and I would understand the English language to mean harshness, severity, and cruelty. So these were not just guys saying, you were 5 minutes late, you don't get a coffee break. They were severe with them and beat them with clubs and with whips. They were so mean to the Jews when they were having them build their cities. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor or cruelty and severity. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah and the other was Puah. And it's interesting, their names are interesting to know. Shiprah means fair. So she was probably very fair to look at, and had a very complacent personality, very friendly to get along. Now, you all know the definition of the other lady's name. Pooh means little round yellow fuzzy bear and friend of Tiggers. But Pooh means splendid. And so here we have a very fair and a splendid woman, two beautiful women that were considered Hebrew midwives that would help deliver the babies. And so the king says, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birthing stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Note today's parallel with Egypt's government endorsing the murder of babies, aborting them, killing them before they have a chance to enter into life. The same thing. But the midwives feared God and did not so, and as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children. The key to verse 17 is feared God. You see, they saved these babies, but anyone that doesn't fear God would take a baby's life. If someone fears God, they understand something that others don't understand, is that we're all made in the likeness and the image of God, and they understand life is precious. So a doctor that would take an unborn baby's life is a doctor that doesn't fear God. A doctor that fears God is one that says, that's a human life. I can't do it. I've talked to doctors on both sides of the spectrum, and the guy that doesn't know God sees nothing the matter. It's a choice that a person has to make. That's all it is, a choice. It's very hard when he looks at his own children in the eyes and he goes home and sees them at the dinner table, because he could have had the same choice for them. But to the God-fearing doctor, he says, no way, I won't even refer a patient to have an abortion. It's just not an issue. So these women, we're told, are very special, and they're going against the government endorsement of this aborting the babies. And that's the key, fearing God. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and he said to them, why have you done this thing, and you've saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're lively. and they give birth before the midwives come to them. That's all the dancing they do, I think, isn't it? They're, you know, the tambourines and the castanets and everything. They're very lively women, and so these babies are just born like that. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. Now look, God prospers those that fear him. And the people multiplied and grew very mighty. So it was, because the midwives feared God. See, there's the key. Because they feared God, and you want to fear God, that he provided households for them. Or in some of your translations say he provided a home for them, which could be translated several different ways. These ladies believed in the sanctity of life, and they saved the babies, so God made them houses, which in a time of austerity that they were living in, that the Jews were not favored, they were given houses, something others may not so readily have had. Or secondly, he gave them husbands to establish a home and a family. So he honored them for looking after these Hebrew women. Now it's interesting that after about 300 years have passed now, and it says in verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all of his people saying, every son who is born, you shall drown them, cast them in the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. About 300 years have now passed since the death of Jacob, or Joseph. And at the end of Genesis that we finished last week, we see this 300-year period. And Jacob's people have been now in Egypt for about 370 years at this point. And they've gone from a people of privileged status and now to becoming a slave nation. So they have been up here with Joseph and his relationship with Pharaoh. A new Pharaoh came in after they all died off, and it's that younger generation that got the full cruelty of a Pharaoh or a king that knew not Pharaoh, Joseph. Now imagine when the major Christian community dies off in our country. There's a whole generation and its leaders who are in university right now that know not God. They know not creation. They know not the Bible. They know not the Lord Jesus Christ. They know not the Holy Spirit. This generation behind us is going to have the cruelest leadership over it because they have no concept of compassion from their hearts for the soul or the spirit of man. They only see them as a body. And they will deal in their education system that way. They'll deal every way with them, and it'll be tremendously cruel and severe. I think of that when I see my little grandchildren and when I see my children, how important it is for me to pour my lives into these kids. And that's why we have the high school and the junior high and the elementary school. And we're adding another 150 kids this year. And we have a waiting list. I'm sure we could add 500 kids right now if we wanted to. But we want to give quality education so that the classrooms aren't overrun. That's why we operate the National Youth Crisis Hotline. This little generation below all of you tonight is going to have the cruelest, inhumane leadership ever in the history of the world. Because they have come up through a godless education system and they are going to be talking what they have learned. And they have not learned that there's a living God that loves anybody, and let alone that there's a Savior that you can rely on to deliver you from your problems. And so we realize that they've gone from a people of privileged status that now they're a nation of slaves, the entire nation of slaves. And the new Pharaoh and his dynasty has long forgotten Egypt's debt to Joseph, that Joseph made them the wealthiest and most powerful nation in the history of mankind at that time, and that they had great wealth only because of this one man of God who was so brilliant as an administrator. And much like the United States of America and its leaders, it has forgotten its debt to God also. Notice these statistics. In the United States, the abortion rate for the year 1992, there were 26 of every 1,000 women aged 15 to 44 in our country had an abortion. In the U.S. abortion ratio for 1992, there were 27.5 abortions for every 100 live births in our country. Almost a third of all the babies that could have been born were killed. Now, there are two sources for this information, which is interesting, that follows this very closely. First of all, the Alan Guttmacher Institute, the AGI, and the Centers for Disease Control in Atlanta, Control and Prevention, the CDC, and both of them yield different figures. Of course, the CDC is a lot smaller number. But here's a summary of abortion statistics in a 22-year period, not counting the last 6 years, but from 1970 to 1992. The total number of abortions since abortion was legalized in 1973 would be 31,511,400. supposing there have been 1.5 million abortions each additional year since 1992, this would account for the possible 6% underreporting of the CDC. The population now going to 1998 equals about 36 to 37 million American children that never got to see life. Now, you stop and think, where would those 37 million Americans be tonight? Some of them, of course, would be babies. They're born this year, last year, the year before. They'd be little kids. But the majority of them would be taxpayers. We would not have a national debt if they were alive. We would have a strong education system with a purpose to it because you have 35 million. Now, the first third of those 35 million would be getting married and having children, and we'd be on our way to 45 million Americans that would be alive today. And it keeps extrapolating out. Somebody wants to curtail the population of the United States of America and the world. There's only one person that loves killing human beings. It's the old Pharaoh, the devil. You see, for him to make men and women in high places to imagine the thought of killing a living human is pretty insidious, but he is so clever that he's got brilliant people accepting that as a rationale. The same thing that was happening here has happened all over our country. Media Research Center did a study suggesting the major secular media continue to spin the abortion story at warp speed, as they say, with a pronounced pro-choice tilt. This organization reached its conclusion of these 5 or 6 points I want to share with you right now after they analyzed literally thousands and thousands of reports from the New York Times, the Washington Post, the USA Today, and the flagship newscasts of ABC, CBS, NBC, and CNN. Here are the key areas that they found out in all their reports. Thousands and thousands of reports. Number one, under ideology. Abortion backers are often called moderate, and their story is most often told in terms of quote-unquote abortion rights. Pro-lifers, on the other hand, are often called extreme, and are labeled anti-abortion more often than pro-life. Politics. Abortion is presented as a divisive political issue, but only for the Republican Party. The struggle of pro-life Democrats is almost never covered by the media. Facts. Inaccurate statistics often show up in news reports, even statistics that abortion backers later admitted were false. This was particularly true in stories about quote-unquote partial birth abortion. Exclusion. Newsroom decision makers often decline to cover pro-life activities because they are, quote, not news. However, quote, politically correct causes often get prime coverage for much smaller events, violence. Quote, abortion violence stories are concerned with shootings and bombings, etc. However, violence and harassment committed by abortion advocates is seldom ever covered in the media. The violence of abortion itself is completely ignored. So here we sit, a country today, at a zenith point of its power, just like Egypt was at a zenith point of power, killing our children. And God is, in chapter 2, going to raise up a redeemer and a savior. And I think in history's picture, the savior and redeemer is ready to come back to get his kids off the planet so that he can deal with this godless spirit that is controlling this planet. You got to get your hearts right because Jesus is coming back very, very soon. Chapter 2. A man of the house of Levi, he went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she told him, she hid him for 3 months. Now imagine if she had aborted this baby, Moses. The world would not be the world it is today. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and daubed it with asphalt and pitch. She put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's banks. Now it's interesting, the word, this ark, is the same Hebrew word used for Noah's ark. Could have been the word basket in some of your translations. But in the original language, the Lord wanted to get the emphasis across to us tonight that it was just as important as saving one child in something so secure that as it floated in the crocodile-infested Nile River, and the adders and the king cobras along the side that could bite this little baby and kill it instantly, that he would have the same safety as Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their 3 wives to be lifted up above the judgment of the flood and have safety to keep the human race going on. So it's not just a little teeny basket in God's eyes. This is an ark. And the church is the ark for you and me. It is the only thing that is going to rise up when God's wrath is poured out on this planet. And so you don't want to be outside the church laughing at it and laughing at old Noah for preaching that Jesus is coming back. You don't want to be in the bars talking about it. You don't want to be down in the dark, dusty places joking about it. You want to be on board because the Lord is going to lift the church up. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're all going to be changed. And the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout of the archangel. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up in the air always to be with him. I found that really interesting when I realized the emphasis of the language was, it wasn't just a little basket in God's eyes. It was an ark. It was a salvation vessel. And the salvation vessel for you and me to get out of the storms of the world and away from the crocodiles and to get away from the poisonous snakes and the venom of the beast and everything that's out there is to get in the church and stay in the church and minister in the church and support the church and pray for and pray with the church and serve the church, because the church is you and the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, when Mindy got married, I remember Sandy and I went to a bridal shop together. And of course, I was the bah humbug father of the bride. And I'm sitting there, and they're trying on these dresses. And I said, well, to the sales, is there anything a little cheaper? You know? And she said, well, that's a fairly nice dress for the price, but anything just a little less expensive, do you know what I mean? Slip you an extra 20. And but, you know, she came along, she found this beautiful gown for Mindy. And she said, you know what, I can make you, this is regularly $250,000, but for you, Mr. McIntosh, $122. It was a Kmart special, you know, blue light deal. But you know what? When somebody helped my daughter get ready for her marriage, when the florist would do a little extra and get there a little ahead of time to set up this, and the musicians did their thing, and when people were helping my little girl who was the bride, I wanted to do something for them. I wanted to help them. I wanted to stand up for them. I wanted to tip them. I wanted to do a little bit. And you know what? When you help the church, you're helping the bride of Jesus Christ. You're helping get the tiara on. You're helping get the train out the back so that when she walks, she doesn't trip over it. You know, you're helping with so many things. You're serving the Lord's bride. When people are kind to my wife, man, I'm going to be kind to them. They mess with my wife, I'll punch their lights out. And it's the same picture. Our ark, our place of salvation, our safety haven in these rough worldly times, ungodly, unprecedented times, is in the body of Christ. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't ever want to be seen apart from Jesus Christ because I can't do anything. If he's the head of the body of Christ, I want to be under his headship. I want to be in the body of Christ, not just on Sundays or Saturdays or Wednesdays or for a prayer meeting now and then. I mean, my heart is in it. I'm into it. I mean, the other night when we had the baptism, Mission Bay, I can't believe the number of 8-year-olds for some reason I baptized. There was just a flock of them or a herd of them. I thought it was an 8-year-old conspiracy coming up. I mean, one after another, and they weren't together. I bet I had a half a dozen of them. And there's this one little beautiful 8-year-old with her hair so shiny and shampooed, and it was glowing, you know, and she'd got all ready for this, and she's got her little one-piece 8-year-old bathing suit on, and she just walked up and says, Pastor Mike, I'm ready to get baptized. I mean, just so matter-of-fact, look me right in the eyes. And I got down the water a little bit, and I said, now, what's your name? She told me her name. I said, well, do you understand what it means to get baptized? Oh, yes, Pastor Mike, I know. The water represents the grave where my Lord Jesus was buried, and when I'm in there, it's like I was identifying where he was buried, and when I come out of the water, it's the Lord Jesus being resurrected, and I'm showing everybody on the beach that I believe I'm going to be resurrected and I belong to the Lord Jesus. And I said, really? I mean, she was a boom, 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 just I couldn't believe it. I'm thinking, this is really a 32-year-old midget, I bet. This is an 8-year-old. He's standing here talking so clearly to me. And I said, well, do you have any questions? Oh, no, I prayed about this. I'm ready. Well, okay, would you baptize me? Just amazing, you know, the kids, I mean, how open they are to the move of the Holy Spirit. And so, here we have this little baby, and so she could no longer hide him. She took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it in pitch and asphalt, and put the child in it, laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Now imagine you being the mother and giving your baby up like that. And the baby's going to float down that Nile River, one of the most famous and longest rivers in the world. And you know there's crocodiles? You know there's weirdos that camp by the river. You know that there's all sorts of things that could happen to that little baby. It could get knocked over accidentally by a boat going by, and he'll be turned upside down and he'll be drowned. But she trusted God. You know, some of us sit here tonight because our grandmothers trusted God that we had come to Jesus Christ, and they prayed for us. And some of you have friends that you trust God. You may be the only person on this planet that's trusting God for that one girlfriend or boyfriend that you have. And you may be the only person the devil tries to make you think, don't pray for her, don't pray for him. He's a loser, forget that. Give your heart totally, as this mother did, to trusting God when the rough decisions come. When the sister stood afar off, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maids to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Notice the word compassion. So much like Jesus. God touched her heart. She knew immediately that was a Hebrew boy, and she knew that that child should be drowned right there according to Pharaoh's command. And this is his daughter. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Now, isn't that brilliant, that little girl running up to her right? Didn't he probably understood everything is taking place, that princess could drown the baby Moses right now? But she ran right up and caught her as her mind was working. The reasoning's going to, a crying baby. Okay, do I pick up a crying baby? You always pick up a crying baby. But as she's reaching, that's a Hebrew baby, I can tell. And the little girl jumped right in there. Man, what cleverness, what wisdom. The obvious thing is, this baby needs to be nursed. Do you want me to get you somebody to nurse this baby? Wow, what a little girl, huh? I mean, God's got his hand on her. And when she opened, she had compassion. The little girl said, you need somebody. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. So she went and got Moses' own mother to nurse the baby. Isn't God great when you trust him? Then Pharaoh's daughters said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now, how many of you ladies would like to get paid for nursing your own baby? I mean, that's the Lord. I mean, that's amazing when you stop and think of it, that he had this thing all laid out. But she could have fussed and fretted and said, well, you know, the law says I could kill this baby and I should kill this baby. But God says, no, every life is precious. See, it's about God. It's not about Republicans and Democrats. It's not about, you know, political correctness or choice. It's about God. He's the one that creates life. And when we lose the feeling of life, the Bible says before Jesus Christ will come back, Paul the Apostle said, there'll be a loss of natural affection. It would have been a loss of natural affection for this mother to say, you know what? Why should I even go to the trouble of building an ark for him? He's going to drown anyhow. Just drown him. Just get rid of him. It's just a problem. Man. And isn't it wonderful that God had prepared a princess with compassion and had a shrewd little sister, which was a big sister, to jump right in and say, hey, I know where we can get somebody that is available. And she paid her for nursing her own child. And the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, and he went out to his brethren, and he looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew, one of his own brethren. So he looked this way, and then he looked that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. That's pretty heavy. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your brother? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And what a statement for that guy. Who's made you a prince and a judge over us? Well, ultimately, God did. And he's going to be his prince and his judge. But notice he's looking left, looking right. And he's saying, well, nobody's going to see me. And he kills this guy. It must have been a very strong man. And so he's kind of brave, too, and gutsy. He just walks in the middle of this fight. So when Pharaoh heard of his matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and he helped them and he watered their flock. So there he is being a tough guy again. So he's strong, he's gutsy, he's courageous. And notice that he stands up for those that are a little bit weaker and he takes on the big guys. So when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us, and then he watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is this man? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread with us." So Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. His name is called Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now Moses, chapter 3, was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." Now, God has a call for each one of us tonight. Each one of you, if you've never heard God call you, he is calling you and wants to speak with you. Now with this man, I doubt that he has ever done it again this way. But imagine there's a bush growing here in a pot. It's got roots in the dirt, and dirt usually puts fire out. The bush all of a sudden bursts into fire. And you would see, well, the leaves aren't falling off. You know, the trunk of that tree, it's still there. That bush is healthy. God knew that this was a strong and an intellectual, scientifically minded fellow. And he had to use something supernatural to get his attention. Now, when it came to Jeremiah, Jeremiah was raised in Anatoth. Anatoth means a place or a house of prayer. And his father was a priest, so he is a preacher's kid. He had a religious background, and God called him as a young boy. Some think as young as 13 to 18 years old. And he said, "I want you to go and I want you to preach." And he said, "Ah, but Lord God, I cannot speak, for I am just a boy." And God spoke to him and said, "Don't tell me that you can't speak and that you're just a boy, because before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you and I ordained you a prophet unto the nation." So now here we see a teenager being called by God, and the teenager saying, "I'm not able to do this." And God's saying, "When I thought of you and I formed you, I put the ability in you to be who you're going to be." Now that tells us that you and I have untapped potential. You don't need to buy a $150 cassette series or go to Tony Robbins, you know, conferences or get these mind over matter or self-hypnosis deals. God has programmed inside of every one of us a mission. And in some cases, it is a mission impossible. And if you decide to accept it, it'll disappear in 5 seconds and you're going on faith from thereafter. But you have a mission from God. Have you ever tapped in to say, "God, this is what I'm about. I understand and I want to follow you and I want my life to be laid at your feet and I want you to use me for your honor and your glory." And so with Moses, he took the intellectual approach. With Jeremiah, he took the preacher's kid approach and said, "Don't tell me you can't preach. You've been around your dad. He's a priest. You know how to pray. You know all about religious things. I have ordained you to do this." And it tells us the sanctity of life again. "Before I formed you in your mother's womb." So God allowed the genes and the chromosomes to come together in that DNA strand with all those identifying marks that would make Jeremiah a guy that would be bold, that would stand up but yet have a tender heart and cry when he preached. As the book of Lamentations says, he stood on the street corners weeping as he told the people that they were going to be judged for their sins and that they had turned from God. God made him to be sensitive and courageous at the same time. He made you to be exactly who you are. Little Samuel, totally different deal. His mother couldn't have children. God touched her. She had a baby. And she said, "I dedicate him to the service of the Lord." And he went to the temple. And there he was, Eli the priest in charge of him. And Eli was asleep one night. And God came and spoke to Samuel and said, "Samuel." And he ran down the hallway to Eli and said, "You called me?" He said, "I didn't call you." He went back to bed. God called him again. "Samuel." He ran back down the hallway and said, "Sir, you called me. I'm here to serve." "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." The third time he ran down the hall, the old man realized God was calling him. And he said, "Listen, the next time he calls, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And the little boy ran back to bed, and the Bible says in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, and the Lord came and stood as at times before. Every time that he called Samuel, he was right next to him, but yet Samuel ran past him. And every time he's calling you and talking to you, he's standing right beside you. He's right next to you. And you miss him every day. And he's wanting to talk to you. And he heard his voice, Samuel, Samuel. He said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And he said, Samuel, I'm going to do a thing in all of Israel that at the sound of it, both ears were tingle. And though I told you, you wouldn't even believe it. What a calling for that young boy to have. What about little David sitting on the hillside with a guitar, strumming his music and learning his bar chords and plugging into his amplifier and rock and rolling there, and the sheep all dancing and the girls coming along their purple deals, you know, and spinning around, and he's there and he's doing the old hokey pokey deal. And here comes Samuel. Now he's a full grown man and he's the priest and the judge, and he comes over to Jesse's house. God said, you're going to anoint the king of Israel is in Jesse's house. So he goes to Jesse's house. Do you have any sons here? He says, yes, line them up. He lined up his sons. They were all tall. They were all handsome. They were all, you know, family fitness guys. Gold's Gym. They pumped. They were with it. And they were handsome. And he says, ah, this is him. And he's going to anoint him with oil. God says, that's not him. He went to the next one. He says, this is him. This good-looking tall guy. No, that's not him. Put the oil down. How about this one? No, that's not him. And finally, he ran out of sons. And so he says to Jesse, do you have any more sons? He said, well, yeah, I do, but he's ruddy in complexion. He's a little guy, and he's out on the hillside, and he's watching my sheep for me. Well, let's go see him. And that's the one God chose. He chose a guy that would look after sheep, because Israel were sheep, like a shepherd, like I am. You're sheep, and you need to be led and guided and fed the Word of God, and you need to be watered by the Holy Spirit, and I need to pray for you and ask God to bless you all during the week and at night when you're sleeping or you're out carousing. I pray for you and say, God, quit him from carousing and have him go to sleep. And, you know, you got to blanket you with prayer. And he wanted a shepherd's heart. And here comes this little guy, and he says, you're the king. And he anoints him with oil. Then there's this big, tall giant down there that has a 10-foot spear. And his name's Goliath, and he's standing there in the valley. And he's screaming and yelling. King Saul's afraid of him, and he's hiding in his tent watching Oprah. And he's got the little antenna up and everything, and he's eating his burgers, and he's just, you know, fleshing out. And he doesn't want to go to war, and so everybody's scared to death because there's a loudmouth giant down at the other end of the valley. Jesse calls his little boy David and said, hey, take these tuna fish sandwiches down to your brothers and find out how the war's going and come back and tell me. And so as soon as he goes down there, he says, hey, fellas, here's some sandwiches from Dad. How's the war going? And who's that loudmouth braggart giant down there? How dare him defile the living armies of the living God? And his brothers, out of sibling rivalry and jealousy, said, oh, isn't it just like you to come down to the war zone as a kid just to see what all the action's about? And he came out of obedience to his father. See, God was using every situation in that boy's life to prepare him to be king. God is using every situation in your life today to prepare you for heaven. Every situation, every phone call, every letter, every fender dent, every volleyball game at the beach, you're being shaped for heaven. And so he said, that's not true. Dad sent me here. I came out of obedience to Dad. By the way, where's the king? You don't go talking to the king. You're just a boy. He walked right into the king's tent and says, sir, there's a big giant down there. I don't know if you've seen him. You must have heard him. He's cussing and swearing. And man, he's got bad breath. You can smell it 100 yards away. And why don't you go get him? You're the king. He says, you know, you sound pretty brave. Why don't you go? I'll go get him then. So the king gets his big armor and puts it on his chest. You know, and he's a big guy. It says that King Saul shopped at Head and Shoulders, or no, that was the dandruff remover, tall and big, or whatever they were. But he was heads above everybody in Israel. He's the tallest man in the crowd. And he was strong, and he is handsome, but he's a coward. And he says, well, you better take my armor. And he gets the shield, and the little guy can't even pick the shield up, and gives him his sword, and he's trying to drag the sword. And he says, sir, I can't use your armor. I don't know how to use that. It's too fancy and sophisticated, sort of like using a computer versus a piece of paper and a pencil, you know what I'm saying? And he says, what are you going to do? And he says, well, you know, when I was watching my father's sheep, there he is again, little shepherd's heart, a lion came in to steal one of my dad's sheep, and I grabbed him by the hair of his chinny chin chin, and I pulled my club out, and I knocked him on the head. And then a big bear came in one time, and I just grabbed that old bear, and I beat the socks off him. You ever seen a bear with socks on him? That's something. And he said, they dropped the sheep right then and there. See, he's courageous. He's not worried about his side. His job was watch my father's sheep. So I'm not going to let anybody get my father's sheep. That's the heart that God's looking for. Watch my sheep, the people of Israel. Don't let the devil break in on them. So he says, you know what? I've got a little slingshot. I can use it pretty well. And I've got some stones here in my sack. So he goes running down the riverbed. Now, if you've never been there, those of you going to Israel, hopefully we can go there. It was off limits last time we went. But it's full of big boulders. And you would twist your ankle running down that riverbed. So God had to make those little spindly legs running. And then the big giant there, he's, you know, a third of the size of the floor to the ceiling. That's how big he is. Imagine a third of the way up that pillar. That's how tall he is. Let me just give you, well, there's no stair. Well, let me do this. I want to show you this. Look at this. Now, they're 6 feet. Actually, I'm 6'7", but I'm short for my age. They're 6 feet. Imagine another 4 feet up there, and that's how big that guy is. I mean, guess what? He's a giant. And he's big. He's really big. And David comes and he's got the little slingshot and says he picked up 5 smooth stones and he carried a little shepherd's bag. Billy Graham says he got the other 4 stones because Goliath had 4 brothers over there that he's going after next. And as he's running down the deal, he's swinging this sling around like this with a stone in it. And the giant says, how dare you to come after me? The Israel would send, what, a little dog after me? He said, I'm going to just chew you up and I'm going to kill you and feed your flesh to the birds. And now imagine, he's small, he's spindly, and he's running and tripping. He can't possibly have a good sprint going. And he's swinging his arm at the same time and talking. So his lungs are really overactive, right? Hyperventilating, too much oxygen. And he's looking up, and the giant's looking down. And he comes running, and the giant and all of his strength. And on the hillside are all the Philistines, thousands and thousands. And the backside are all the chickens. They're all hiding over there at King Saul. And so the boy comes running and he says, yeah, well, I'm not only going to get you, I'm going to chop your head off and I'm going to feed the whole Philistine army to the birds. So he had a bigger vision. The giant was focused on the little runt. He was focused on the big God that was standing above the 10-foot giant. The guy behind you is who I'm working for, and we're going to take out your whole army. So I'm not worried about you. So he lets go. And he threw it. And it went straight up in the air, and it hit the guy right in the forehead. And he fell over, and it implanted. Now, to make a stone go through your skull and stick into the cranium itself would have to be a very strong hit, wouldn't you think? How would a boy do that on the run? I got a feeling that as he threw that stone, if the giant were right down the middle, the rock went that way, or that went the opposite direction of the giant. But the Lord's hand went whoosh. Over here, up, up, you're going to get him in the belly button. Up, 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 up. And then the Lord went wham right in the head of the giant. Got him. David saw him fall. He went over and got that 7-foot sword out of his scabbard and walked over to the giant and went whack. A gutsy little guy. He must have cleaned a lot of fish or something. I don't know. And then he picked the head up and he held the head in his hands and showed all the bad guys and probably went hee, 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 hee to all the chickens. Plock, plock, plock. And all the army fled. They were fearful, this little guy. Now, that's a total different calling than a burning bush, don't you think? That's a long, long ways away from George Bush or a burning bush. And God used the bush for one man. He used a preacher's kid's call for another guy, and he used a shepherd's call on another guy. So God is calling you tonight, and he wants you to respond to him because he's got a plan in these last hours of man's history. And as it is as wicked as in the days of Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, it is that wicked and more tonight. And you need to respond to his word and give your heart to him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your word and just the strength of your word. We want to thank you that as the children of Egypt beat up on the children of Israel, that you heard their groaning and their moaning, and you looked down and you saw a redeemer was necessary. And we thank you for this courageous mother that in the midst of a political correctness, she decided to keep with life. And because of that, you honored her and gave her her child back and even paid her. While the rest of the Jews are going to have a real problem making ends meet because they're going to be building bricks without straw. You're giving her money out of Pharaoh's coffers. And you have told us in the last days you would save the money and the wealth of the wicked for the righteous, that we could preach your gospel. And so we want to be open to your call in our lives. We want to be open to your Holy Ghost and your Holy Spirit. And we want to see new things. And we want to hear your voice. And we want to respond. And so tonight, in Jesus' name, we pray that you will bring alive to us the book of Exodus. That as we study it line by line, page by page, chapter by chapter, it will actually pop out of the book in our hand and become alive and relevant to us. Who we are as individuals and who we are in our society and where we are in time and space of history, that you would use this book to show us that you are able to deliver us from anything, no matter how big the trial or tribulation is. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's worship the Lord. Do you mind if we worship the Lord with Terry and Nancy? Let's worship the Lord.